The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
We'll be reading in Judges chapter 17 this morning. It's on page 202 if you're using the Bible underneath your chair. Pastor John's going to be preaching through chapters 17, 18, but we'll just read 17 now. If you could stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man at Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, our time in Judges is rapidly winding down. We have our time spent today looking at chapter 17 and chapter 18. Next week, we're going to wrap up our time in Judges looking at 19, 20, and 21. And starting this morning and then concluding next week, these chapters are going to do something a little bit different from what we've been seeing over the past several weeks when we've been zooming in and studying and focusing on the lives of the various judges, those little lowercase s saviors that Yahweh has been raising up to deliver his people. Those times are done. And so what we're going to find is that just like the book of Judges started with a prologue and gave us a couple of chapters to sort of set the scenes for the judges that we've studied over the past several weeks, we're now moving into the conclusion, basically into the epilogue of the book, where the author, what he wants us to do is this. He wants us to see what exactly was the everyday in and out ebb and flow of life among God's people, the people that the judges were sent to rescue. Because if you think about it, we've been studying the judges. The author zooms in on the judges. And when it comes to how the people were acting, the best we ever got was this. They were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the most that the author gave us. So now what he's going to do is give us two episodes to show us just how evil the actions were, just how godless the actions were of the people that the judges were sent to deliver. That is what today is going to involve, and that is what next week is going to involve as well. So when we then zoom in onto Judges chapter 17 and Judges chapter 18, starting with this episode before us, notice this main idea. The author is concerned to show us how God's people have spiraled down into a form of man-made religion. How they have spiraled down into a form of man-made religion. As we work through our text this morning, what you're going to see is this. Unlike the episode in Abimelech, which in a sense was entirely godless, we made mention that there was not the mention of Yahweh once in the entire episode revolving around the man Abimelech. What you're going to find here is that people are very, very willing to have the name of God on their lips, to do very religious things. They're very happy to be a spiritual kind of people. But as we just caught a glimpse of in chapter 17, what they actually are marked by is a religion that has a little bit of Yahweh sprinkled into it, but it's mainly centered on themselves. It is a man-made religion marked by idols that are suited to serve themselves, and they're going to treat Yahweh just like one of those creatures, one of those beings, one of those things that exists to be manipulated for themselves. And so the main idea that the author, again, wants us to see is that God's people have spiraled down into a form of man-made religion. Now he's going to say, let me just unpack for you what I mean about this. And then he lays out for us chapter 17, chapter 18. So, before we continue, before we dive into the text and unpack this main idea before us, what we need is the help of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the Scriptures clearly, to understand the Scriptures clearly, to see our need for Jesus. So let's pause, let's do that, let's ask for the power of the Spirit to come, and then what we will do is dive into our text after that. So let's pray. Father, what we have before us is words that were penned for us by a man, but what 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us is they were words penned by man as this man was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what the words we have before us in this episode of Micah and his Levite, what we can say is these words are not accidental. These words are intentional. The words we have before us are the words you wanted the people of Israel to read as the original audience, and they are the words that you want us to be able to read and hear and think about this morning as a 21st century people in Springfield, Illinois. Now, the problem is our minds can be foggy, our eyes can be clouded, our ears can be stopped. Our mind cannot always grasp what is before us, which is why we need you, Holy Spirit, the one who carried along the author to write these words, to now come and move in such a way where you give us eyes to see our need for the Savior Jesus Christ, to give us minds that understand a admittedly hard and sort of befuddling text before us. So that when we walk away, what we're not doing is walking away saying, well, just another day at church. But we walk away saying, did not our God meet with us this morning through the preaching of his word? So I'm asking now that you, Holy Spirit, would come in power and you would come in might and you would move in such a way to where you immerse this time with your power, doing what you love to do, which is namely put the spotlight of glory and worship and honor onto the resurrected King, King Jesus himself. Come now and do these things, Holy Spirit, we ask and pray. Amen. This is a verse that you'll probably want to write down. You can go and look at it later if you so desire, but it's this verse, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, the wise man of God writes this: where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But, he continues, blessed is he, blessed is the one, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who keeps the law. In other words, in writing this out, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The wise man is saying this: when a people turn from the revelation of God found in his word, the scriptures, when a people turn from the revelation of God found in his law, the inevitable result is this: they will begin to go astray. That is, when a people no longer accept divine guidance, they refuse to hear what God has for them from His words, they will run wild. And as the author of Judges begins the epilogue to his book, this is exactly what he wants us to see as we roll into Judges chapter 17. He tells us in verse 6 in particular that there is no king in Israel, says the author. Therefore, the people are doing what is right in their own eyes. We've got a foretaste of this little phrase back when we were talking about Samson, who said to his father, there's this woman that I love. She is right in my own eyes. I'm telling you, go and get her for me now. And so now the author is saying, you got a little foretaste of this mentality as it relates to God in the life of Samson. But now what he's going to tell us from 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, this particular phrase is going to repeat itself several times where he says the pervasive attitude of God's people was not asking, what must I do in order to be right in God's eyes? The pervasive motivation of their heart was this: whatever makes me feel good, I'm going to do it. Doing what is right in their own eyes. And because this is the case, that there is no king in Israel, and because people are therefore doing what is right in their own eyes, what we find is that the relationship of God's people with God has devolved. And it has devolved specifically into a man-made religion that looks great on the outside, but is actually void of power, and it's void of the presence of Yahweh Himself. As I said again, you've got to tune your eyes in order to understand what is going on in Judges chapter 17 and Judges chapter 18 is that this is a man-made religion, and it's not a man-made religion that wants nothing to do with Yahweh, the covenant God Himself. It's a man-made religion that is happy to have Yahweh exist in the ecosphere of this man-made religion, but it is not a religion, in the truest sense of the word, a devotion to God with God at the center. That's not what's going on. It looks great on the outside. It's this whitewashed pursuit of God to where if you just glance at it quickly and look away, you would go, these people are in full tilt pursuit of Yahweh. But as you begin to look a bit more closely at their lives, what you find out is that their man-made religion, even though it looks great on the outside, it's actually just, to use language from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, it's just a form of godliness that is actually devoid of anything that looks like the power and the presence of God Himself. So with all this in mind, we turn to our text, and we notice this first of all in verses 1 through 6, the judgment against man-made religion. If it's true, the author wants us to look at this idea that was pervasive among God's people, this man-made religion idea. What you're going to see is that the author, in a subtle way, is going to lay a judgment against this man-made religion. Now, if you notice that much of chapter 17 and 18, they revolve around this man named Micah, a man who, verse 1, is from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, if you go and you get a Bible dictionary, you go look it up online, what you'll discover is that Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? But as we will see, his name does not reflect his character. It does not reflect his beliefs. We read in verse 2 that Micah is a thief. He had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, which results in her calling down a curse on the thief, even speaking this curse into the ears of her son. Surprisingly, Micah does not hide the fact that he is the thief that should be receiving the curse, but he actually tells his mother that he is the one who stole the silver, prompting his mother to turn her curse into a blessing. You see it there? Blessed be my son by the Lord, she says. That's capital L-O-R-D. There it is. Yahweh is on her lips. And so Micah restores the silver to his mother, verse 3. But notice that Micah's mother does something very odd. Notice what she decides to do with the silver. She first dedicates the silver to the Lord. There it is. Yahweh is on her lips once again. So this is an excellent step in the right direction. My money was stolen. It's been returned. Yahweh, I want to give this money to you. I want to dedicate it to you. This is your cash, Yahweh. But then notice that she tells her son to take Yahweh's money in order to go off and make a carved image and a cast image, a metal image. In other words, what Micah stole from his mom, so he's violating the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. She returns to Michael so that he could make two images for his house, a violation of the second commandment. And all of this is being done in the name of God. You see, Yahweh had told his people not to worship images. Through his servant Moses, you can go back into Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 4 and 5, where God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and you can read about the second commandment where it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Yahweh had told his people to be wholehearted in their devotion to him, wholehearted in their worship of him alone. He knows that we as creatures were created to be worshipers, but the sole source, the sole object of our worship was not to be created things, but to be the creator himself. And what we see in Micah as we begin to move through this story, and what we see in Micah's mother, is that they are concerned with this thing called worship, but it's not worship according to Yahweh's design. Driven by the desire to shape and revise the Lord God into their mold, what they do is they craft a man-made religion that follows the laws that they want to follow, and it ignores the laws that they don't want to obey. They craft a man-made religion that ultimately gives lip service to God, but is ultimately a revision of God that shapes Yahweh into just another little lowercase g god in the pantheon of gods who is convenient to worship when he's convenient to worship, but it's just worship that's according to their terms. They want a god in their own image. They want a god that's convenient to pull out when he's convenient to pull out, but when we don't need him, they want to just tuck him away. That is how they are approaching Yahweh. It's a man-made religion. So on one hand, we see Micah. You see his mother are happy to use the name of God. Verse 2, blessing his name. Verse 3, dedicating things in his name. When we get down to verse 13, you're going to see Micah say this, now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is going to prosper me. The character we're going to see here in a little bit, the Levite, he is happy to take Yahweh on his lips. Yahweh, I mean, you get a little Yahweh, you get some Yahweh, you get some Yahweh. There's just Yahweh being thrown out all over the place. But what you see is this, Yahweh is fringe in their lives. He's not central. So from the outside looking in, Micah and his mother look extremely devoted to the Lord God, Yahweh himself. But beneath that thin veneer of external devotion laid a rotten core of man-made religion that was ultimately centered on personal preference. Centered on personal preference. Thus, the author issues his judgment, subtle judgment, against this man-made religion in verse 6. Look at what he writes in verse 6. In those days, he says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what we all know is that nothing much has changed today compared to back then. Just as everyone did what was right in his own eyes then, it doesn't take long to look around and see how everyone loves to do what is right in their own eyes today. Like Micah, we still want to serve God in the ways that we think are best. Very rare is the man or the woman who says, I'm going to lay myself down and seek God with my whole heart because I want to know what he thinks is best for this situation. Like Micah, we are prone to shape God according to our desires in order to make him more convenient for our lives. And like Micah, it can be easy to use a lot of God language in our life, claiming to have Jesus as Lord in our life, but in reality only obey Jesus when it suits our situation and ignore him when he becomes a nuisance because that thing he's asking us to do, we don't want to do. And so we approach him with this man-made religious doing what is right in our own eyes, because there's just this drive and this desire within the human heart to want to do what we want to do what is right in our own eyes. See, this is the judgment that the author lays against man-made religion. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And it's not like he's saying, see, this is a good thing. This is a subtle way of him saying, this is not where God's people ought to have been. You see, this is where Micah finds himself. He is a snapshot, a thumbnail scratch, a microcosm of what it looks like to be motivated, to be consumed by this idea of doing what is right in your own eyes. And so as the author continues, he further helps us by turning to the second idea found in verses 7 through 13, and that's this, the motivation of man-made religion. See, one of the questions that you might be asking yourself is this. Well, I understand that this is where Micah is. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. This is where his mother is. She is doing what is right in her own eyes. I understand that this is the reality that is pervasive among the people of Israel, doing what is right in their own eyes. But the question is, why? Why would we approach God in this way? Why would they want to approach God in this way? And that's what verses 7 through 13 are going to help us to understand. You see, in verse 7, we meet a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And the man departed from his hometown in search of some other place to stay. Look down at verse 9, we see that the Levite meets Micah, and then Micah sees an opportunity that lies before him. We read back up in verse 5 that in Micah's little household full of gods, he has a shrine. He made a religious piece of paraphernalia, an ephod. He's now got this cast image and this metal image and this carved image. And if you notice, what he does is he actually takes it upon himself to ordain one of his sons to become a priest. But now we actually have a Levite who showed up at his house. And after all, now that the opportunity is before him, I mean, he's going to strike while the iron is hot. I mean, after all, why have your son be your priest if you can have a real deal Levite to be your priest? So Micah seizes upon the opportunity and says to the Levite, listen, man, stay with me. Be to me a father. Be to me a priest. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your living. The Levite, because his ministry is motivated by cash, has dollar signs rolling through his eyes. He's like, this is a great deal. And so the Levite, who should have been down in Shiloh serving at the real house of God, now finds himself in Micah's false house of many gods, functioning as a pagan priest. And the author tells us the Levite just went in. Just like that. You don't see any hesitation in his step. There's no wrestling with it mentally. Apparently, there's no pondering. If this action actually lines up with God's words, does this action of serving in Micah's little household full of false gods, is this what God wants for my life? The Levite just simply went in to serve as the priest for Micah's man-made religion. And then we read in verse 13, why? Here's the key question. Why Micah did all of this? Verse 13 is the key. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me. Why? Because I have a Levite as a priest. You see, the driving motivation of Micah's man-made religion was to get access to God so that he could get God to do what he wanted. According to Micah, the Lord God is someone who simply exists to be controlled, to be manipulated. And if Micah is going to get anything out of Yahweh, if he's going to get anything out of the Lord God, like in this instance, prosperity, then what Micah needs to do is game the system in order to get what he wants. And how better to game this system when your system is a man-made religion and you got a little cult operating in your house full of false gods and you got some priests? How better to game the system than to one up this son who is a priest and to really put God in the corner to where he's got to prosper me, because after all, I've got a Levite as a priest, he says. If anything, thinks Micah, is going to flip the switch of Yahweh's prosperity so that he has to prosper me, it's surely going to be this. I'm going to make this Levite into my priest. But notice that the problem with Micah's way of thinking is that it flows from a prosperity theology. It flows from a prosperity theology. And the problem with prosperity theology is that it believes that the Lord God can be manipulated into giving us what we want if we simply punch the right religious buttons. We see this in Micah's approach to Yahweh. Again, just look what he says. Because I have a Levite as a priest, he says. Translation, because I have performed the right ritual, because I have obeyed the proper protocol, because I have punched the right religious buttons, now I know that Yahweh is going to prosper me, he says. He's approaching the Lord God sort of like a divine slot machine. Micah's put in the right coins, he's pulled the right lever, therefore a jackpot of prosperity is what should come shooting out at him. After all, he's done his part, he's gained the system, and now the expectation is that Yahweh will keep up his end of the bargain. You see, this is how prosperity theology works. But the problem with this false theology, because that's what prosperity theology is, a prosperity gospel is a false theology. It's a damnable theology. There's people who buy into a gospel of God exists to merely bless me if I've got enough faith to punch the right buttons and get the right stuff out of him. And it's pervasive in our world today. There are preachers, people leading churches today, who propound this Mikan kind of theology today. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, Todd White. These are people who move in this vein, propounding what Micah is believing over here in verse 13. Because this is how prosperity theology works. I can game the system. Because I've done my part, the expectation is God's going to uphold his end of the bargain and give me what I want. But the problem with this false theology is, one, the Bible. That's problem number one, because you won't find this in your Bible. Problem number two is that this false theology is exposed in the everyday reality of our lives. Think about this. You see, we live in a world where suffering is real. Translation, we live in a world where prosperity is not what we eat every day. The comforts of life are often robbed from us. And control over our lives is often lost because of others. And prosperity theology, that like Micah believes, would say if this is the case in your life, it's because you have failed to properly game the system. On your part, your suffering in your life, on your part, this comfortless existence that you have, on your part, this control-lost life that is your life, is because you have failed to pull the right levers and punch the right buttons in order to get the right thing out of God. Now, if we were to wholeheartedly embrace prosperity theology, thinking all I have to do is the right stuff, and what must come from God is prosperity, And yet, for instance, experience suffering in our life, this false theology would spin us out in at least two ways, and it spins a lot of people out in at least these two ways. Because one, if we approach God thinking, like Micah, I can punch the right button, pull the right lever, and get something out of God, and then that thing does not come from God when I think I've punched the right buttons and pulled the right lever, one extreme is this. People will walk away from God in a nanosecond. Why? Because even though they game the system, their conclusion is this. God didn't hold up his end of the bargain. Therefore, I'm done with God. If you treat God like a slot machine, and you do the right system, and the slot machine doesn't give you what you think you need, what you're going to begin to draw, the conclusion is this. Because of your false premise, because of your false theology, God is not who he says he is. I'm done with God. And I'm telling you, there are people who are falling to the wayside day in and day out because they've been fed a damnable line of false gospel, which is getting them to the place where they think that God can be manipulated. And then when they come into real life and realize, I thought I could manipulate this thing out of God and that's not what came, then God must not be who he is. I'm done with Christianity. And they wash their hands and they bounce. That's at least one way that this false theology can spin us out. The other way is this. We will turn inward on ourselves and we will beat ourselves up over our inability to game the system, and then we will begin to crush ourselves beneath the weight of our perceived failure. Do you see how that one works? Because what we'll begin to do is this. Well, I am not going to accuse God of not being God. So in this equation of punching the buttons, pulling the lever, and getting something out of God, it's not his fault, it must be my fault. And so then what we begin to do is load up on our shoulders this crushing weight that we were never meant to be under, because we're over here thinking, man, there must be some hidden sin in my life. There must be some way I'm failing to game the system. There must be some way I'm failing to press the right buttons, pull the right levers. And we begin to die beneath this weight of perceived failure. And unfortunately, this motivation found in Micah is not absent among us today. It's just not. It's just not. Now, sure, my assumption here today is that none of us are going around hunting down an Old Testament Levite and trying to turn them into a priest in our houses. If you are, it's like, man, let's talk, man, because that would be very interesting, one. But two, my assumption is most of us aren't trying to game the system in that way. Making Levites into priests in order to persuade the prosperous hand of God. But we, like Micah, do fall into the trappings of prosperity theology, thinking we can switch on the favor of God, thinking we can switch on the grace of God, thinking we can switch on the blessing of God if we do the right thing in our Christian walk, say the right words in our Christian walk, or fill in the blank. So we think things like this. Surely if I go to church today, the Lord will prosper me. We think, well, because I've read my Bible this morning and had my devotional time, now I know the Lord will prosper me. Because I've spent so much time in prayer, he's going to prosper me. Because I gave away so much of my money, he's going to prosper me. Because I sacrifice my life for my children, because I'm a good person, because I strive to do more good than bad, because I'm not as bad as those guys, because I love my spouse, because I take care of my body, because I vote the right way, now I know the Lord will prosper me. Or perhaps for some of us, this Mican prosperity theology, it's a bit more religious because you think like this. Well, since I've been baptized, because I've been dunked under some water, then surely the Lord's going to prosper me. Or because I come up after service and take of the Lord's Supper, now I know the Lord's going to prosper me. or because I am fastidious in practicing the spiritual disciplines in my pursuit of Christ, now I know the Lord is going to prosper me. And on the list goes. Listen, every one of us here is prone to think that we can buy favor, buy grace, buy blessing from the Lord God because of what we do. We're just prone to think that way. Micah thought this way, proving that his prosperity mentality was not just an Old Testament problem. It's a 21st century Springfield, Illinois, me looking at you, you looking at me problem. And it's a problem that can find its only solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord God does not bless us for how well we game the system. The Lord God does not bless us for what we will do or what we have done. No, those whom Yahweh blesses are those who have repented of their sin and by faith look to Christ as their only hope of salvation. It is those who are in Christ by grace through faith alone. These are the one upon whom blessings upon blessings flow, because you're in Christ. What he has done, not what you have or have not done, not because you've gamed the system. Any blessing in your life, any grace you've received from the hand of God, any favor that you know as favor from God is not because you are magnificent. It's because Jesus is magnificent. And because your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, that is your foundation and your hope for any grace, any favor, any blessing, any, dare I say, use the word prosperity from the Lord God. It's because you are in Christ. That is where our feet need to stand, period. And so what we see is this, as we continue on. We've seen the judgment against man-made religion. We've seen the motivation of man-made religion. But the last point to be seen is this, the perpetuation of man-made religion. Now, you guys are good Bereans. You're highly intelligent. And I'm just going to highlight two things that I'm going to give you to go home and look at. Because what you need to know about verse 18 is this. A fourth character is introduced in the story. You got Micah's mom, Micah the Levite. The fourth character is the tribe of Dan. And all you need to know is this, that the people of Dan act exactly like Micah, his mom, and the Levite. So what the author just simply wants you to see is this. It's not like it's just a teeny tiny isolated incident. Just a guy named Micah. This is a pervasive thing. There are whole tribes of the people of God who are going full tilt in this pursuit of prosperity theology. That's what verses 1 through 10 are. You can go and look this up this afternoon. Verses 1 through 10 simply show us that the Danites are motivated by prosperity like Micah. And then when you come down into chapter or verses 11 through 31, what you find out is that the Danites are equally comfortable and they are equally eager to pursue man-made religion just like the tribe of Dan is. They come in and they steal his carved idols. They steal his priest. They go off and they murder some people so they can get a land that was never meant to be theirs. But notice this, by the time you work all the way through these actions of how the tribe of Dan is motivated by prosperity, verses 1 through 10, and how the tribe of Dan is comfortable and eager to pursue man-made religion like Micah, verses 11 through 31. Notice this, how the author has kept a little secret from us until the very, very end. Look at chapter 18. Look down at verse 30. You see it there? And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. That's the carved image they stole from Micah, who got the money, the cash from his mom in order to make this. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So what did we just learn right here? the nameless Levite that's serving as a pagan priest in a house full of gods is Moses' grandkid. Moses had a son named Gershom. Gershom had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan is this priest. And it's just sort of like the author just boop, drops the mic and steps back and says, that's how awful we have come. Moses, burning bush Moses, Mount Sinai Moses, Ten Commandments Moses, set my people free plagues Moses. The man who asks to see the glory of God but gets to see his back and it undoes him. Moses leads people towards the edge of the promised land. Moses, as a kid that is now so far gone that he's actually leading people away from the one true living God that Moses loved, knew, and pursued. One commentator says this, it just goes to prove the point of how far gone a generation of people can get. And he says this, that it just proves the point that God has no spiritual grandchildren. God has no spiritual grandchildren. Just because mama and daddy love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength is not a guarantee that your kid is going to do the same. Truly, as individuals, we must come before the Lord Jesus Christ and do business. Have I responded with the Lord Jesus? I'm not going to ride into heaven on the coattails of mama or granddad. It goes back to that quote that I first used several months ago, that D.A. Carson quote of how one generation embraces the gospel, one generation assumes the gospel, only for that third generation to completely lose the gospel because the previous generation assumed what the first generation embraced wholeheartedly. And I think that's, you see this in living color right here, buried in the middle of Judges chapter 18. Moses embraced. Next generation, of course. Third generation, you've got a Levite in the line of Moses serving as a pagan priest in Micah's household of false gods. So by the time we come to the end of these two chapters, we need to ask ourselves a question. What remedy is there for this waywardness? What remedy? In our tendency to pursue a mere form of godliness that is happy to seek to manipulate God and shape him into our own image, what hope do any of us have for our wayward hearts? And I'll tell you this, back in chapter 17, verse 6, the author starts to give us a little clue into that hope. And it's this, notice the hint that he gives in our text, and it's found there where the hope we have is found in a king. Did it strike you as odd that back in chapter 17, verse 6, he says, in those days there was no king in Israel. 16 chapters have gone by, that phrase has not come out of his lips, but all of a sudden now it's coming out of his lips. In those days there was no king in Israel. This is the hint that our text gives us as the hope that we and I have for our wayward hearts. It's found in a king. And according to the author, this was the problem in those days there was no king of Israel, or at least the fact that there was no king in Israel was a part of the problem. You see, as we have clearly seen throughout the book of Judges, Israel has fallen into grave sin. And throughout our studies of the various lowercase s saviors that Yahweh has raised up, we have seen on repeat that God's people desperately needed these saviors to save them. But now in these last chapters, as we begin to learn that not only did the people of God need a savior, what they also need is a king. And in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, the monarchy is soon to come, and the likes of King Saul, and the likes of King David, and the likes of King Solomon. But as with the judges we've been studying for the past several weeks, God's coming kings are going to sin, and they are going to sin hard, proving that what Israel needed and what you and I need as well is a perfect king who can also deliver a perfect salvation. We need a savior king found in one person who can do what the saviors and judges and the kings to come were totally unable to do. And when we look forward to the New Testament, guess what we find? We find this perfect Savior King has come in the person of who? Say it. Jesus. Jesus. Listen, Jesus is the King of Kings, says Mark, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? In order to accomplish the salvation that the judges could not accomplish, in order to be the perfect King that you and I need, the perfect King that we could not find in the likes of Saul, David, Solomon, and the rest. And so the question becomes this: how have you responded to this Savior King? How have you responded to this Savior King? This morning, you've either responded to the Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in defiance. Your response is, no, Savior King. I choose to cling to my man-made attempts to make myself right with you. That's what Micah was doing. That's what his mom was doing. That's what the tribe of Dan was doing. They knew the path forward to be right with God. But they did this. Mm-mm. Don't want it. We will make ourselves right with God by doing whatever we want to do right in our own eyes. And I'm telling you, there's some of us here this morning who find themselves in the exact same place, only it's you not wrestling with making a Levite a priest. It's you wrestling with, I can do all these other religious things, and I will make myself right with God by going my man-made route. And you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior King, who came to give the perfect salvation that every one of us need, and you're looking at him and you're going, no, 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 no. Your response this morning, I beg you, is to consider to repent of your no and to respond by saying yes to the salvation that is found in him. Because the other possible response this morning is that in humility, you have denied yourself before this King. You have taken up his cross and you are following him alone as your Savior. You've denied yourself. You've taken up this Savior King's cross, and you are following him alone as your Savior. So the question is, which response is yours? Defiant no, or the humble yes, I need this Savior King? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how your word can pierce. Thank you how your word can speak better than this messenger is able to speak. Thank you that the power of your word piercing the hearts of men and women is not reliant upon articulate words out of my mouth. It's reliant upon the Savior King who is sovereign in power and mighty to save. And so, King Jesus, I'm asking that you do that very thing today. Expose hearts that might be here in defiance. Lead them, Lord Jesus. Grab them. Open their eyes to see their need for the perfect salvation offered by the Savior King. For those of us here who are in humility before the King, denying ourselves by his grace, taking up his cross by his grace, would we respond now in a time of worship and praise for the great salvation that has come our way? We love you, Lord Jesus. Come now, Holy Spirit, and work in the hearts of men and women so that we could say with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as we interacted and sought you? It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.